Turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. The text for this morning's sermon is going to be verses 19 through 28 of chapter 14. Well, as I was sharing with the Sunday school class this morning, I recently had the opportunity to catch some of the G3 conference live stream messages where the theme was the mission of God, a biblical understanding of missions. And as I said, once they become available online, I'll let you know and I'll commend these sermons to you. It'll challenge your thinking and understanding of missions because I know it did for me. And every once in a while, we need to be metaphorically kicked in the rear and have our attitudes adjusted. It's far too easy to become complacent, sit back and watch others do things and think to ourselves, well, I'm sure glad they have that talent. Since I don't need to give it any more thought. And yet, are we not unaware of Jesus' great commission call in Matthew 28, how that command applies to every Christian, everywhere, in every time. So we cannot be dismissive when it comes to outreach, witnessing, evangelizing, and discipling. We cannot shirk our duties expecting that someone else will do it. So if you're a believer, you need to take the metaphorical finger and point it back into your chest and own it. It's a call each of us must take up if we're going to be obedient to the Lord. So what if we took the call of missions and discipling seriously? What if we endeavored to pray earnestly that God would use us, the church local called Sovereign Grace Fellowship? What if we earnestly prayed that God would change our hearts, our attitudes for the lost, and that He would give us motivating love for those in our sphere and beyond? A renewed desire to go out into all the world. What if your leaders, what if your pastors were to lead you, to equip you, and then launch you out? Not as driftwood floating along aimlessly, but shoot you out like a torpedo, aimed with purpose and direction. What if Sovereign Grace Fellowship took our love for one another and expanded it beyond these four walls? We have a lovely family living on our property with two small children. When will we pursue them? When will you get around to talking to your neighbors about Jesus? When? Where? How? Furthermore, what if the Lord shines His favor on us and gives opportunity and fruit in boldly undertaking missions and outreach, evangelism, discipleship? But then, what if, in doing so, the circumstances that we encounter are difficult, risky, costly, maybe even deadly? Well, who told you that the Christian life would be a wealthy lifestyle, that you would be popular, that it would be a bed of roses, and on and on? By contrast, persecution is the normal for Christians. So as we come to our text this morning, we find encapsulated an overview of missions and the persecution that the church endured. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. God, with your word before us, we ask for your help. Help in understanding the message this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. And if there's anyone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that this morning would be the day of salvation. They would turn to you and repent of the sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, do it today. In your name we pray. Amen. As we've been going along and studying the missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, we've observed the strategy of taking the gospel message into the synagogues, targeting those who missed out understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. And while God has opened the doors to save the Jews, some of the Jews, many had become furious and actually desired to assassinate the apostles. But additionally, God had called these men to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And over again, many Gentiles came to faith, repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus. However, tensions escalated, and several times after learning of threats, the apostles escaped by fleeing to another town. In fact, they were in Lystra precisely because of the previous threat they had encountered in Iconium. And they recall that before Iconium, they had come from Antioch, where Paul preached in the synagogues and where the folks had asked him to return the next Sabbath to tell them more. However, following rejection of the gospel, they shook the dust off their feet, explaining that it was God's will for them to now take the gospel message to the Gentiles. And the Jews in Antioch were filled with jealousy by the size of the crowd, the number who had turned to Jesus. And so they incited devout women and leading men of the city to persecute the apostles, driving them out to to Iconium. And in Iconium, Paul and Barnabas labored in the gospel work for a lengthy time, but again, the divisive nature of the gospel caused strife. And the Gentile unbelievers and the Jews had made plans to stone the apostles. And so they fled again to Lystra. And so now this brings us to the beginning of our text in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Those who were intent on harming the apostles finally caught up to them. Driven by their hatred, their jealousy, they showed up in Lystra and tracked down where Paul was. They worked the crowd and they secured the intel where they could get a hold of him and then stoned him. I remember playing baseball as a kid in Little League, standing at bat, chewing a big wad of Big League bubble gum, looking for a pitch to hit. And this particular pitcher threw hard, but he didn't have much control. So consequently, it wasn't a matter of if someone was going to get hit. No. It just was a matter of when and who. And as you've guessed, it was me and it was them. You know, when he released the ball, I saw it coming and I knew it was coming straight at me. And I knew it wasn't going to be pleasant. Reflexively, I turned and the ball hit me square in the middle of my back. And there's no doubt, it hurt. It hurt a lot. After I opened my eyes and came back to my senses and I made my way down to first base, I heard my coach. He was glad to have a base runner any way he could get one. Called out, "Balk it off." Now, the mass of a baseball is not as dense as a stone. But I'm sure when they were stoning Paul, they weren't using pebble-sized rocks. So I imagine a baseball or a softball-sized stone, it would cause deep bruising, severe pain, if not broken bones. And after pummeling him with stones, they dragged his body and threw it out of the city, supposing he was dead, as if they were ridding themselves of a carcass. But Paul continued the mission. Verse 20. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So being left for dead, Paul was lying on the ground, and the disciples came over to check on him. Some commentators have argued that Paul was dead, and miraculously was brought back to life. And though the scripture is not explicit, there's no discounting a miracle either way. Because for him to get up after being stoned is just as miraculous. Paul was able to get up off the ground, maybe with some help, but he got to his feet and he went right back into town. And then remarkably, he continued on the mission and subsequently went down to the next town of Derbe the very next day. I can imagine some asking, "Paul, you sure you don't want to just rest a little while?" No, Don't you want to call in a sick day? If anybody needed to call in a sick day, you would think it'd be Paul. But the first part of verse 21 informs us that the mission of preaching the gospel and making disciples remained undeterred. Indeed, they persevered and they made many disciples. Brothers and sisters, that God would give us similar gospel success. Are we prepared to continue to preach the gospel and make disciples in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution? Will we persevere and remain faithful to the gospel mission? Who is going to reach the lost in your sphere, in your family, among your friends, your co-workers, your classmates? You see, it's on you. God has you there for a reason. You're a part of that family for a reason. You're working in that environment for a reason. God has given you the opportunity to be a witness for Him. To be salt and light, to reflect the glory of God. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." May we repent if we've been like useless, non-salty salt. Or wasted light, hiding under a basket, calling in sick days one after another. None of us, to my knowledge, has been stoned. Yet even Paul exemplifies that being physically persecuted for the sake of the gospel does not excuse abandonment of the Great Commission. Now that they had preached the gospel and had made many disciples among the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas, in the providence of God, decided to return to the churches that they had planted. And they did so to encourage them. To encourage them by strengthening their faith. In the last part of verse 21 and into 22, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. But weren't those the cities that they had just attacked him? They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why did they need to encourage these young churches? Why did their faith need encouragement? Well, imagine, if you will, think of the person who shared the gospel with you. Okay? Think of that person. Maybe it was your mom. Maybe it was your dad. Maybe it was a childhood friend. Or maybe it was a pastor at the church you were attending. Whoever it was, now imagine that they were captured, tortured, even martyred, killed for the sake of the gospel. Now imagine that you're living among the citizens your neighbors, folks that you know personally, maybe even your own family members, who carried out the attack and looked to do the same to anyone else who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what these early Christians, these newly converted Christians, this is what they were up against. This is what they faced. The Christians in Lystra, they saw Paul stoned. They might have witnessed his battered body. And those in Derbe likely would have heard of Paul's stoning. And those of the other cities surely at some point learned of it. And don't forget, the attackers were those who had come from Antioch and Iconium. So the threat to their physical well-being was a very real, a very present danger in all these places. Converts were made and the church arose. In other words, if you or I had been there, no doubt about it, we too would have needed our faith to be strengthened. So God ordained that the apostles would return and provide encouragement in two ways. First, they were encouraged by a specific message of perseverance. Verse 22. They encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Does that make you feel uncomfortable to think that you must face persecution to enter the kingdom of God? Listen to these quotes. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "Christian people are generally at their best when they are in the furnace of affliction and being persecuted and tried. Trials and tribulations are very good for us in that they help us to know ourselves better than we knew ourselves before." Calvin says, quote, "Our faith is really and truly tested only when we are brought into very severe conflicts, and when even hell itself seems open to swallow us up. The more we are afflicted by adversities, the more surely our fellowship with Christ is confirmed." Spurgeon says, quote, "In shunning a trial, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. None of us can come to the highest maturity without enduring the summer heat of trials." And the last one to think about, by William Cox. Quote, "The scriptures show conclusively that tribulation is a natural byproduct of genuine Christianity." It's natural. It's normal. And as he says, the scriptures are full of it. Let's follow the scriptures. Jesus expects his disciples, his followers, he expects that they will face persecution. John 15, verse 20 says, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Not they might, not its potential, they will also persecute you. You should expect to be persecuted. Persecution even comes in the midst of our spiritual gain. In Mark 10, verse 29 to 30, it says, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life." Brothers and sisters, the persecutions are even now in the midst of blessing. Paul reminded Timothy of enduring these very persecutions in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's not only his experience. It's not only Paul's experience, but he is passing this down to Timothy. Prepare yourself. Jesus said it. So we as Christians are supposed to expect trials and tribulations. But beyond that, we are expected to endure them, to suffer them patiently and persevere. And this is what Jesus did when he commended his disciples. In Luke 22, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And Paul says in Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." We're to expect suffering, and we're to endure it. But how? How can we patiently endure suffering? How can we hold on to our faith when we're being persecuted? Paul, out of his concern for the fledgling Thessalonian church's faith, he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He wrote to them, he said, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Brothers and sisters, we can encourage one another. We can be exhorted by our leaders in the faith. Our faith needs encouragement, but also perseverance requires a bit of humility. Humility. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 10 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will him himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Our faith can be strengthened by realizing we're not the first to suffer. And we're not alone in our suffering. There's brothers and sisters all over the world walking through and enduring trials. And we can further persevere when we focus not on our circumstances, but on the author of our faith. Focus on the author of our faith and the gospel. Paul reminded Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus teaches us that we can be at peace in the midst of persecution. John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome. Where's our focus? How are you going to endure the persecutions? How are you going to endure suffering? Focusing on Christ. The second way the apostles encouraged the church was through the appointing of elders. After exhorting the church to stay the course and to endure persecution, in verse 23, it says, they had appointed elders for them in every church. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see, these young church plants were revisited. And elders, those qualified, those who were chosen and appointed, ordained to pastor these churches. Paul wrote and sent Titus to minister to strengthen the churches in Crete, and he outlined the qualifications for those eligible to hold the office of elder. In Titus 1, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, the appointing of elders is not a mere description of what took place in the New Testament church. It is prescriptive for all the churches. The norm is that there would be elders in each church. They didn't appoint a pope who oversaw all the churches. They didn't appoint presbyters to oversee a group of churches. No, they appointed elders in every church. Each church had a pastor. And this is one reason why I believe that multi-campus churches are wrong. When you get a pastor televised and funneled into a screen, there isn't any way that that man could be responsible for the oversight and spiritual care of those members. In fact, it sets up a system where one man is held a celebrity and people can get lost in the masses. If someone states they go to such and such megachurch, you might ask, what's the name of their pastor? And then follow up that question with, does that pastor know you by name? The reason elders are placed in every church is that they will labor in that church. They will disciple and equip that particular church family. He prays for each member of that church, preaches and feeds each member, and counsels and cares for each member's soul. Elders were given to encourage the faith of the church that would be enduring persecution. In the remaining time we have, we see that the apostles continued to make their way back and they added Attalia to their return itinerary. And they sailed back to Antioch. And Luke reminds us that this is the church that had sent them out on this missionary journey. And so upon their return to Antioch, the church gathered together and the apostles reported what had been done. In fact, if we look closely in verse 27, it says, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So notice that they didn't spend time focused on themselves, nor on their difficulties or trials or even being stoned. They didn't focus on those who remained lost, who were not converted. By which I mean, they weren't focused on statistics, on how many converts were made, on how big the churches became, on how many baptisms they had that month. No, the entire focus was on declaring what God had done, especially what God was doing explicitly with regard to the salvation of the Gentiles. Paul highlights this as he closes his letter to the Romans in Romans 16. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Giving God the glory. This is so helpful for us today. We too must focus on the work of God, giving him all the glory. When he opens doors, we praise him. When we are blessed, we praise him. When we're used to bringing good news to somebody and they receive salvation and they call on the name of the Lord, we give God the glory. Even when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we give God the glory. Because He has been so good and so kind and so merciful toward us in saving us in love by giving His only Son to come and to be born of a virgin, to willingly lay down His life, to be crucified on the cross, to be buried and then raised 3 days later. He atoned for our sins. His blood. We read that in Leviticus. The sprinkling of the blood. His blood was shed to cleanse our sins. To atone for our sins. He died in our place. And He purchased us by redemption. And so God deserves all the praise. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Great is Thy faithfulness. All glory to God for who He is and for all that He has done. Friends, you have your own personal mission field. You are to take the gospel to those in your sphere who are lost. When we come together, I encourage you and I exhort you, I implore you to share with us what God has done in your life. We're not only encouraged by what God is doing in your life, but it presents more opportunity for God to be exalted. I want to leave you with a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, "Very feebly, but still with the most earnest intentions, I have endeavored to excite in you an ambition after a higher life and the setting up of a higher standard. Seek to love your Master more. Pray to be filled with His Spirit. Do not be mere tradespeople who are Christianized, but be Christians everywhere, not plated goods, but solid metal. Be ye servants of Jesus Christ, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. Serve Him with both your hands and with all your heart. Get your manhood strung to the utmost tension and throw its whole force into your Redeemer's service. Live while you live. Drivel not away your existence upon baser ends, but count the glory of Christ to be the only object worthy of your manhood's strength, the spread of the truth, the only pursuit worthy of your mental powers. Spend and be spent in your Master's service." It's our call. It's our call to the mission field. The church is to be involved in the making and training of disciples. You, member of the church, you who have been granted the gift of eternal life, you have a role in being equipped and trained and in the equipping and training of disciples. You are called to be in the local church, working, being used in the service of God. Each member is to remain. Just as the last verse tells us that the apostles remained with the church there in Antioch. Each member is to remain. Not go church hopping, jumping around to and fro. saddens my heart when I hear of someone leaving a church for flimsy reasons, such as this church doesn't have that service or that group or that ministry opportunity. Brothers and sisters, we need more hands for service, not abandonment. The church local is your opportunity to serve and remain. Persevere in trials and persecutions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, for the encouragement that it is, for the exhortation that it is. Lord, may we respond to the truth of your word. Salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ. You have called your church. You have called your church to remain faithful even in the midst of persecution. You did not take us out of this world. You left us in this world to be salt and light. Lord, may we be the salt and light that glorifies you, shines the light upon you, that others may see and may glorify our Father.